We are in Zechariah chapter 8, and last week, if you were here, I said it's really important to understand that Zechariah chapter 7 and 8 are a chiasm. Anyone remember that moment? I remember it because as I looked out, there was sort of like this glossed over look of like, you have lost us and are losing us, and let me know when we're through this so that we can pay attention again. Maybe not quite like that, but I recognize that some of this is a bit, it's a bit foreign to us. And the reason it's kind of foreign is we don't, in our day and age, we don't write and read like people would have written and read a couple thousand years ago. We have all sorts of new ways of writing so that we can make sure we're communicating clearly. We have ways to make sure that as you are writing something, people can know what the important part is. You can highlight, change a font, underline, italicize, right? You can change the color, you can add punctuation, you can do all sorts of really wonderful things so that as you are writing something, it ought not to be a mystery to the person who's reading it, kind of what the real important part is. That's a gift, because had we lived 2,000 years ago and all those things were stripped away, you'd be left with a very limited arsenal of how you would write something and make sure that people knew. Kind of my expression often has been like what the big E on the I chart is. Like what are you supposed to be noticing in some of these stories? Now, there are a few ways that this happened in the ancient world. And one of them that I often harp on, and the reason I do is because it's actually really, really important as you read the Bible, is this literary device called a chiasm. So I think it's so important that I have pulled out all the technological stops this morning to give it one more shot explaining this before we really get to work real in depth in Zechariah 8. But I didn't do this in first service. I'm going to kind of just reverse order a second so that you understand why this is important. Okay, I'll outline the chiasm of Zechariah 7 and 8. It starts with a question. Remember last week, if you're here, the question is, do we need to keep fasting? That really was a memorial of sorts of a grieving of the destruction of the temple. So they had a fast in the fourth month because their temple was destroyed in the fourth month. They didn't want to forget that, so they continued year after year after year to fast in the fourth month on a particular day because the temple was destroyed. Now in the story of Zechariah, they're rebuilding the temple. They're about 2 years in. So I don't know how far, how high the walls were, but now there is a temple starting to come back. And so the question is, like, at what point do you stop fasting for a temple that was destroyed because soon we're going to have a new temple? They don't know the answer to it. So they send some people to Jerusalem with this question. Then what's really interesting in Zechariah chapter 7 and 8 is you're left looking of like, where is the answer to the question about fasting? Because it's the first question of chapter 7, and then it just seems like somehow in the discussion, that question just gets lost. And you're going, Is there going to be a question? Because now we're talking about all sorts of other things, and you turn the page, and you're working your way through chapter 8, and then you get all the way to the end of chapter 8, and all of a sudden, there it is. Again, it shows up around verse 19, where God says, I have not forgotten to answer your question. And the answer is this: one day, your fasts will turn to feasts. Okay, so the way I'll illustrate this a couple times, so don't worry if it's like we're not tracking yet. I'm going to label. There, I got a good marker in first service. I was writing, and in the middle of service, someone ran and got me a new marker. So we're going to call the first point, do we fast? Don't worry if you can't read it. You'll kind of get the flow of it. Do we fast? And then a whole bunch of stuff is talked about. And finally, at the end, we come back to that same point, and we're told, no, you don't fast. Now you're going to feast. Okay? So that's the start of chapter 7. That's the end of chapter 8. And in between, there's a whole bunch of stuff. You can see it in your own Bible. Mainly, there's our language would be like two sermons preached. One that we looked at last week, the bulk of chapter 7, and the sermon is kind of, I would describe it as, stop being hypocrites. Like, you come to me asking about fasting. I never told you to fast in the first place. What I asked for you was to live faithfully, to love justice, to pursue peace, to be merciful, to be tellers of truth. And you've forgotten all those things, and all you can think about is the mechanics of a fast, and do we go through these steps anymore? And God's saying, I didn't even ask for that in the first place. The stuff I did ask for is you're not doing. You are hypocrites. Stop being hypocrites. That's the sermon, okay? So now we're going to say sermon. Then we're going to get to it today in chapter 8. There is another sermon. And what's interesting about the two sermons is a lot of the topics in the first one, like pursue peace, be just, be tellers of truth, show up in the second sermon. But this one is stop being hypocrites, and this one is another sermon. Whoops, I probably should not have passed about grade 3 because of my penmanship, but anyway, be generous with me. The second sermon is essentially, it's important to obey the Lord. So, pursue peace, pursue justice, be tellers of truth, be people of faithfulness, right? And you read the two sermons, you're like, hold on a second. We go from fasting to your fasts are going to be transformed to feasts. We go from a sermon to another sermon that seem very, very similar. And in the middle of all this, we'll call it C, we have chapter 8, 1 to 8, the heart of 1 to 8, the heart of the message. And this is a chiasm, all right? And I'll explain it again in just a second how that works. But here's why this is important. If you read chapter 7 and 8 of Zechariah and said, okay, we got the plot, we figured it out. God says we are currently, you know, fasting, which it's not just about not eating. It's about we're living in a state of mourning and grief and remembering all the things we've lost. But one day God is going to bring us to a place of feasting where we're going to celebrate and there's going to be joy. And again, it's not just about here there's no food and here there is food. It's about everything associated with it. It's the mindset behind it. And then you read a sermon that says don't be hypocrites and another sermon that says start obeying. If we didn't have this piece in the middle and weren't aware of the importance of this, I think here's the takeaway. The takeaway is, then when you walk out through those doors, you had better work incredibly hard. You'd better obey as though everything in your world depended on it. Because the only way to go from that to that is through those two sermons. Stop being that, start being that. And here's the tragedy. If that was the takeaway, we would have no gospel. We would have a works-based faith that says everything rests on your efforts. Honestly, I think most people, if you went in Canada and said, kind of like describe Christianity, want to know the tragedy? That's what they think. God's good. Probably heard this, right? God's good. We need to be good. And if one day you could be good enough and try hard enough, maybe this good God would say, you're good enough to come into a good heaven. This, in case you're unaware, is not the message of Christianity. The way chiasms work is they put the most important idea of the whole thing right there in the middle so you can't miss it. If we were doing this in modern English, we would like bold, we would enlarge the font, we would underline it, we would put it in red or purple. We would do exclamation points after it so you would know in this two chapters, don't miss this. And we're going to come to what this is in a couple minutes here as we talk this through. But let me just make sure you understand again just how this works. So that's how it's going to work in Zechariah. But it works all over Scripture. In fact, I would say anytime you're reading your Bible and things start to sound repetitious to you, like you come across an idea and then you're reading and a chapter later, it's like, hold on, Russ, we're back to the same idea. What's going on? Pay attention that what you might have just encountered is a chiasm. They can be hard to recognize until you start training yourself to read that way. So I'll give you a couple examples. There is a classic, spectacular one through most of the book of Exodus. Did you know that? From chapter 25 to 40 is one giant chiasm. You probably, if you've ever read the book, have kind of run into it in a sense because for many chapters of Exodus, there is instruction on how to build a tabernacle. And then you're reading along, and it's like, we're back doing this again. Like, why the duplicate? Why so much repetition? It's because you're doing this. This is Exodus 25 to 40. It starts off, you could go read it in chapter 25. It's all about the importance of the presence of God. And where do we end up at the end of chapter 40? God's presence comes upon the tabernacle. Start and the end. And then we move into all this instruction about how to build a tabernacle. And then there's all this instruction about the building of the tabernacle. Very, very repetitious. And right in the middle, there's this one really interesting story where the people build a golden calf. It's the heart, shocking heart of the story. And right after that story is an introduction to who God is. And the point that Scripture is making that Moses wants you to see as you're reading what he's written is that in order to encounter the presence of God, you better get to know the true God. Don't be building golden calves. Don't be constructing what you think God is like according to your imagination. Get to know him who he reveals himself to be. And that's the center of that chiasm. See why that's important? Otherwise, you're reading going, I don't understand why all this is important. We're not building a tabernacle, so why do I need what color of fabric and what sort of wood to use to build a tabernacle when we don't have one? Because the important part is, don't worry about all that stuff. Pay attention to the structure because Moses wants to get you to the point where you understand the importance of knowing God. One last one, and then I'll move on. By the way, a chiasm just refers to the Greek letter chi, so it's written like that. It's in English very close to our X, but you can kind of see how it's like curved like that. So if you've ever seen anyone that goes, you know what? Have you ever seen that? Xmas, and everyone's like, why are you taking Christ at Christmas? People might think that's what they're doing, but actually the convention behind it, it's actually the chi, which is the first letter for Christ, mus. It's just a shorthand version, which the early church did lots of that kind of thing. They might think they've taken Christ out of Christmas. He's still fully there. That's his name. I just love that. It's like, you don't have to worry too much. He's still there. It's his story. Anyway, that's the letter chi, and you can kind of see why that sort of reference, see the shape of this. And the whole point is, once you understand this middle part and you come out the other side, the story becomes perfectly obvious. Genesis chapter 11, one last one, and then we'll dive in here, I promise. Story of the Tower of Babel. Have you ever wondered what one of the key points of the story is? Most people read it and go, okay, it's the story of where we get all our languages. People trying to build a tower to reach God. God comes down, confuses their languages. It's kind of like, where did the leopard get its spots? You read some sort of fable, and it's like, and here's the story. It's like, oh, this is the story of where we get languages. If that's all you got out of Genesis 11, you actually missed the main point. Genesis 11 is a spectacular 9-verse-long chiasm that starts with a statement about the whole world. The whole world had a purpose in mind. By the end of the chiasm, verse 1 is the whole world. Verse 9 is the whole world's confused, right? That's these two points. And then what happens in the second point? You read it's by verse 2 or 3. Everyone migrates to the Valley of Shinar to be together. They are going to gather themselves. You drop down to verse 7 or 8 near the end. And what does God do? Confuses them and they disperse. See, they had an intent. They had a plan that they were going to unite themselves. And God steps in and says, I'm not going to let it happen. What happens next in this story? Have you ever wondered why in the story of the Tower of Babel, Moses spends so much time telling us about the construction of bricks? Like, why is the construction of bricks such an important feature of a story? It's because the word for brick and the word for confusion that's going to happen down here, there would be like an A, B, C, D, C, B, A in the Tower of Babel story. The third point, when they start building bricks, the word for brick in Hebrew, if you flipped it backwards, is the word for confusion. And a very obscure word for confusion, but the word that's actually used. And it functions like this beautiful, intricate literary device to help you understand that we've just moved 3 points in, and again, we come to a middle point in the Tower of Babel. You know what the middle point is? God came down. Oh man, and when God comes down, the story changes. I think one of the points you're supposed to take away from the Tower of Babel is something along these lines, that when we come up with the best instruments that we can invent to put ourselves in the place of God and to pursue our own paths and own purposes, once God steps into that, the very instrument that we think we can use to build, in this case, bricks, God turns it upside down. And we think we're going to build bricks to build a tower to bring us together, and God says, I'm not going to let it happen. You can build all the bricks you want. It's not going to bring you together. It's going to disperse you. See how the story works? And so it's a, yes, that's where languages come from. I have no doubt about from what Scripture is telling us. But the point is also be careful in your life. The very instruments that you might use to accomplish things that you want to pursue apart from God will be turned upside down and inverted, and you will not end up with the outcome you thought. You will end up with the opposite. And I bet you everyone in this room has experienced it. We've all set off on a course saying, you know what? If I could just do this, if I could just get this, I will be happy. Anyone ever thought that? It's like, once I get this thing, life's going to be awesome. And you work and you pursue and you get that thing. And then you discover it wasn't joy. Oftentimes, it's the opposite. And God says, but I've told you in Genesis 11, don't leave me out of the equation. Pay attention to the fact that I will come down. I am present. That's how chiasms work. Okay, so with that in mind, we can set aside the whiteboard because now we all understand what I mean when I talk about chiasm. We're all going to pay attention to the middle part of chapter 8, which we're going to get to here now this morning in Zechariah. So chapter 7, just so we remember, question about fasting, a sermon about hypocrisy, and then God speaks. And just to make things even more awesome in Zechariah comes a spectacular phrase that, again, probably you've heard of, probably even used. Anyone ever heard of, like, thus saith the Lord? Like, of course we have. And every once in a while, it's actually kind of funny. You'll hear it in conversations like, oh, that's a thus saith the Lord kind of moment, like where God speaks definitively. Did you know in your Bible, God says that exact phrase 41 times? It's actually relatively rare. It's actually surprising that such a rare phrase has become such a very, very important part of our way of speaking about God speaking. What's further curious about it is that 19 of them, so almost half, come in the book of Amos and Haggai, two very short books in the Old Testament. That leaves not many times will you run into the thus saith the Lord phrase in the entire rest of the Bible. Tracking with me so far? Okay, so 41 are total, 19 are used up in two short books. Zechariah is going to tell it to you 18 times. That's, for people who are into those kind of things, that's awesome. That's important. 10 of them come in one chapter, the chapter we're about to open up, which I think means something like this. What you're about to read is so important that Zechariah will not let you for a second, or God speaking through Zechariah will not let you for a second think these are just the words of a mere man. So important are they to who God is and what he's doing and to your life as you follow him, that Zechariah will pause. Listen to how he does it in chapter 8, verse 1. The word of the Lord of hosts came and said, thus says the Lord of hosts. Isn't that odd? It's an odd way to say it because you get the same idea repeated twice. You see that? The word of the Lord came saying, and you could have just skipped the next part, but Zechariah says, I want you to know, this is God about to speak to you. He's going to tell you 10 things in this chapter that I think are important to understand this middle section of what it is that God is communicating to us in how we move from fasting to feasting. How we move from looking at this world and just going, I don't see hope. Anyone ever had that moment where you're watching the news and it's like, how do we ever, we are considered in Canada, like actually a fairly big church. But then I look around at the city of Vernon and the surrounding areas, like, how will we ever have the kind of impact to turn the ship of what is not looking very righteous or healthy? Like, it just feels overwhelming. Feels like we're almost like perpetually stuck in this of like, this is sad. This is heartbreaking. Where's the hope? And God says, I want to tell you where the hope's going to come. So you are a people who don't just flip on the news and go, I don't see any hope. Instead, you look and go, I can have celebration. I can have joy. Chapter 8 is your answer. That's why it's important. Here we go. First, thus saith the Lord moment is going to come to us in verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Now, we've already run into this little expression back in chapter 1. The first time we ran into it, if you're here way at the beginning of the series, I said the important thing to remember is there's two types of jealousy in this world. There is a broken type of jealousy, which is what we encounter. I'm going to pick a percentage. It's high. I don't want to pick an exact percentage. 90, I'll say 99. It just feels like it's almost the only kind that we know. So when we read of God being jealous, we're like, hold on a second. How can that be? Because our jealousy is all wrong. Jealousy for us usually is, I see what you have, I don't have it, and I want it, and I covet it. That's not right. We're told in Scripture not to be people who live that way. But that's kind of what we understand jealousy to be. It's wanting something I don't currently have and wishing I could have it and trying to find ways to get it or take it from you. And then we read God come along and say, I am a jealous God. We're like, does that mean God sees things that we have and he wants them? Like, what's going on in the passage? It's a different kind of jealousy. So again, if you remember back to where we were in chapter 1, when God first announces he's jealous for his people, I said there's another kind of jealousy, and it shows up every once in a while. Mostly shows up within marriages. And maybe you've experienced this, where someone flirts with your spouse, and you go, I'm going to move a little bit closer to my wife, so that everyone knows, the arm goes around. That's a good jealousy. Now, don't turn it into something weird and don't like start punching people, but you should, as a spouse who loves your spouse, feel something if that relationship is being messed with, right? That's a jealousy that is a proper jealousy that comes out of a relationship that's a proper relationship. And God says this about you. I'm jealous for you. What does that mean? It means he looks and says, I have a relationship with you and I love you profoundly. And when I see things that are coming along that are interfering with that, other loves and the things of this world that flirt with your soul, he's like, I'm going to move closer. I'm going to put my arm around you because you're taking your mind. And I feel wrath towards everything that tries to interfere with that. That's the beginning point of this message in the middle of this gospel. This is where we move from this fasting to feasting, from looking and saying, I don't feel hope, to looking and saying, actually, I'm free to celebrate because God wants you to know you are his. The second one, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem will be called the faithful city, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Now, as we go through this, don't get too bogged down with just the language of Jerusalem. Remember, one day there will be a new Jerusalem. This is God's way of speaking of his people and his presence among his people. Yes, there literally was a Jerusalem. They're in it right now. And so this is one of these messages in Zechariah that has both a very immediate application. And when they look down through the years of history, you see other ways this is going to be fulfilled, that God continually draws present to his people. And one day, the description, the things you read of Revelation of a new Jerusalem, of God's presence with his people will all come to fruition. But just notice what he says. I have returned. Again, remember the very first sermon in Zechariah. If you weren't here, you can go read it. It takes like a minute to read it in chapter 1. And the message is this. The sermon is this. Zechariah preaches it. Return to me, says the Lord, and I'll return to you. And now all of a sudden, here we are in verse 3, and God says, I've returned, and I'm not going anywhere, and I'm jealous for your people, and I will dwell in your midst, and I'm not going to leave you. In fact, he says, my presence in your midst is going to have a transforming effect. You see, Jerusalem was not known as the faithful, holy city. But you go and you read, how did they get in this mess in the first place? It's because they were unfaithful, and they were not holy. And God came along and sent prophets and said, like, return to me, be faithful. And they just wouldn't listen. And all of a sudden, somehow, the city that was not these things becomes these things. And the only change is the presence of God saying, I've committed to you and I'm not going to leave you. How does your fasting go to feasting? It's when you realize that there is a God. The very things we sang, that last song was so appropriate. It's kind of a newer one to me, to be completely honest. It's like, I'll hold you fast, and I'm not leaving, and I'm going to dwell with you. And when I dwell with you, you will be changed, and you will become a people who are faithful and who are holy, because I'm there with you. Third, verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, This one's probably maybe the one of the weirder ones, but actually, I really like this one. Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem. And I know you're reading it going, what on earth are the old people doing sitting in the streets? Isn't there not a better place for the old people? And then the kids are going to play in the streets? This sounds like a terrible idea. But you have to keep in mind the image of what's being conveyed to us. You see, the prophets, particularly Ezekiel and Jeremiah, both spoke of one of the most horrific things. And in a sense, it wasn't. Their idolatry and all those things were the core of the issue. But when God looked at his people and looked at the city and said, you want to know what? In the center, at the heart of my city, where there should be old men and old women strolling down the street and kids playing, there's none of that. All there is corruption and injustice. That's the message. You can go read it in Ezekiel. He speaks of that exact scene. And God says, but one day, I'm going to plant myself in the middle of that city, and the old people will be back, and the kids will be playing, and everything will be as it ought to be. Why can you go from fasting to feasting? It's because God is going to right everything that just seems so incredibly broken. Next one, verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous, he's speaking of this scene, the old people, the young people. By the way, that's one of the reasons I love Emmanuel. Now, our service demographics are slightly different. So if you come to second service, you might be going, when kids are dismissed, doesn't seem like a ton of them. If you come to first service, a very different experience, let me tell you. But together, it's just awesome being a church where there's all those generations. You go into coffee time, go to Bethlehem Star, you'll see it. You'll realize that this is what it's supposed to look like. From young to old, together as God's people, loving each other, putting up with each other's, thank you, quirks. That's a better word than I was about to come up with. And God says, that's the vision. It's going to be the forever vision of my people because I dwell. And so the next, thus saith the Lord, if that is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. In other words, what he's saying is, you look at that and you go, that's impossible. Never going to happen. Remember what's going on at this point when Zechariah is speaking? They've come back from exile. There's 43,000 of them. It is famine, drought. It is incredibly difficult. They are just clinging to the existence of being a people. And they've built houses. They've partially built a temple. They're not rebuilding the streets and parks of Jerusalem. And they look at that description and they go, that is a pipe dream. That's never going to happen. That would take a miracle. That's what that's that marvelous language. That's the language of miracles. You go back to Abraham and Sarah. Remember when God announces that they're going to have a baby? And Sarah goes, that is marvelous. Depending on the translation you read, she doesn't mean that's really, really awesome. She means like that would be impossible. That would be a miracle. Jesus' disciples, when they come to Jesus, after he talks about the rich young man and who can enter the kingdom, remember that little story? And they go, well, if that's the standard, it's impossible. Remember Jesus' response? With man, you're right, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. That's the same language. With God, what seems miraculous or impossible to you is possible. So this group of people is looking in their day going, we can't imagine a time when there ever are going to be old people and young kids playing in the street again. And God says, but when I look at that, that's as nothing to me. Not that it doesn't matter, but it is not a hard thing for God to do. Like we might go, how would that ever go? And God's like, I do that all the time. I could snap my fingers and that scene would be there. With God, this is not an impossible or miraculous thing. With God, this is just the kind of thing he does. I'm so glad for that. Because you probably have had moments like me, maybe far harder moments, where you've run into something in your life where you go, I don't see how that ever could be possible. It just feels, that feels impossible. That would take a miracle. And I don't know which button to push to do miracles. I don't know which muscle to flex to do impossible things. And God just looks and says, yeah, but I'm the God who does impossible things. Don't give up. How do you move from fasting to feasting. It's you remember that you have a God who looks at things that we go, that's an impossibility. And you remember that with God, all things are possible. Next, verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country. Now, I have not finished the statement. I know if you're reading along, you're like, hold on a second, there's more. Because the first part would have made complete sense. Remember, we looked a little bit at a map at the whole start of this. And if you can kind of picture Mediterranean Sea, Israel, I'm having to do this backwards. Then everything else, Persia, Babylon, Assyria. So in the east, God did actually have to save his people and bring them out of exile from the east. So they would have read the first part and gone, yeah, God has done that exact thing. And from the west. That's the part where I think it's the first moment in this where you really have the clarity that, well, we are reading something to a group of people in the year 520, 519 BC. There is something else going on here. This is not just a particular message for a particular time, for a particular people. This is God saying, I'm introducing my purposes for all time. See, there was no one to save in the West at that point. But God says, one day, I'll just save my people. I'm not going to be limited by boundaries and geographic issues. I will save my people. And then he goes on and describes in verse 8, the language of his saving work. And I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Again, that's in his presence. And then this little phrase, and if you like underlining things in your Bible, this one's worth underlining. And they will be my people, and I will be their God. The reason I say it's worth underlining is because that is a refrain in Scripture. Refrain is like that thing that you keep coming back to. This is God's purpose. It's been there from the beginning. Go read in Genesis. It's there at the end. When finally the end of human history gets wrapped up and you want to know what God says, you go read it. Revelation 21, 22. You'll see I'm not making this up. Now, I am their God. And they are my people. And I will dwell in their midst. This is God's purpose, right? You might think in terms of like, what's my purpose for life or what's our purpose collectively as a church? I'm telling you, without a shadow of a doubt, what is one of God's main purposes? It's that right there. He is committed to gathering a people and to being their God and to dwelling with them. How do you go from fasting to feasting? It's when you realize that there is a God who loves you that much, that he is going to accomplish that. I will save you and I will do this. And you can bank on it. Verse 9, I'm going to have to speed up here a little bit, to 17 is the sermon. Remember I talked about there's sort of a fasting, feasting, sermon, middle point. Now 9 to 17 is actually the sermon. And I'll just kind of summarize it and point out a couple things. In the middle of the sermon, there's two thus saith the Lord moments, one in verse 9 and one in verse 14. And so God is speaking to his people and he says to them, be strong. I'm in your midst. You don't have to fear. I'm with you. I mean, pay attention, especially to like down in verse 13, where God says, so I will save you and you will be a blessing. Fear not. Now, that's the language coming out of Genesis chapter 12. And I apologize for having to connect so much scripture through this series, but Zechariah does it to us. He doesn't let us off the hook. We have to pay attention to this stuff. So he grabs language from when God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I picked you. Not just for you. I picked you. I'm going to bless you. So that, there's actually a purpose clause in what God says to Abraham. So that, with the purpose of you being a blessing to the nations. And God, through Zechariah, picks that exact language up and says, this is your job. This is your purpose. Now, when I read that, I go, how does Don Reeve in Vernon, BC, with knowing full well who I am, have any thoughts of ever being a blessing to the nation? It just seems preposterous. It seems like impossible. It seems daunting. Which may be why God says, fear not, be strong. He knows. He knows that when we read that, we go, I'm not qualified. There's got to be someone else out there. There's got to be some famous missionary or preacher. Like, they'll do taking this to the nations. Maybe we'll support them. But he's told you in that statement a little bit of why you are alive on this planet as his people. And there might be particular aspects to it, particularly, you know, a certain spot that you might play in that, or a community where you will be a blessing to the nations. But you are not ever excused as the people of God from this purpose. You are here on this planet to be used by God to bless the nations. Fear not, be strong, because that's huge. But God says, but I've committed to be there with you. How do we go from fasting to feasting? It's realizing you are born with a purpose, and God will make sure that you have all you need to accomplish it. He goes on and he again speaks of some of the character side of what we're to do. You can see it starting to show up in verse 16 and those kind of places of speaking the truth and having justice and pursuing peace, all those kind of things. That's what it looks like when God draws near to his people. We are changed. You'll see in verse 14, another, thus saith the Lord, where God says, in the past, I purposed to discipline and bring judgment to my people, but not anymore. Now I purpose to do good. And he says that to the people of Israel. He continues to say that to his people today. And when I look at that, I'm going like, how can you not celebrate when you know there is a God of all things who says, I purpose to do you good. I've committed myself to that. And I don't ever break my promises. Now we really are needing to wrap up. So I'll do it quick here in these last few thus saith the Lord moments. The answer to the question finally does show up in verse 19. Remember our question? Do we keep fasting? Finally, it shows up. Thus says the Lord, the fast of the fourth month, the fifth, the seventh, and the tenth. I talked about those last week. He's like, we're not going to talk just about the fourth fast. That's what your original question was. Let's just talk about them all for a second. They are all going to be transformed. And my people will be filled with seasons of joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love, peace, and truth. Like, how can you not? That's who our God is, a God of peace and a God of truth. Because he says he's going to transform it. Now, there's one last part, and then we're done. Verse 20 to 23. And I won't read the whole thing. There's two thus saith the Lord moments in it. And the gist of it is something like this. When the rest of the world sees the people of God living this way, they will not be able to stay away. They will be compelled. The last one in there in verse 23, I love the way he writes it. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, in the days when all this is coming to fruition, which I believe we're living in, I'll explain that in a second. 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. They'll see one Jewish person who kind of is, you know, at the hub of this, grab a hold of their cloak and go, can we come with you? Because we know what? We know that God is with you. We know that Emmanuel. Isn't that interesting? Remember how Jesus gets introduced in the gospel stories? He's going to be born. He's going to be Savior. His name's going to be Jesus. And they will call him Emmanuel, God with us. It should not come as a surprise that when you flip the pages after the Gospels, after Jesus lives, teaches, dies on a cross, sacrifices him for ourselves, for us, rises to life again, and sends out the church, what is the first action that's going to happen? The nations line up and say, what do we do to be saved? Remember all those languages at the beginning part of Acts? You see what's happening is Zechariah is being fulfilled. All these people of all these languages are saying, we can tell God is with you. How do we join in? See, when you commit to this, when you say, I understand God has a purpose for me, my purpose is to be a blessing to the nations, God is with you in that purpose. He's already doing it. It's actually the opposite. We get to join in with him, and he has committed himself to fulfill it. People will see you live out joy and peace and justice and honesty and truth, and they will say, what you have, I desperately long for. Would you point me to your God? Isn't that awesome? That's your job description. And that, Emmanuel, is why we don't look through the world through a set of glasses of just like mourning and grieving and heartache and hopelessness. We look and go, God is doing awesome things. And we're invited to join him because your God's with you.